about what we can learn from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The Apostle Paul said that all the stories of the Old Testament about Moses and the Exodus, Abraham, King David, all of that, he said, occurred as examples to not let our hearts seek after evil the way those peoples did. The New Living Translation says that everything that happened in the Old Testament serves as warnings for us, suggesting that while Jesus is the reason to read and study the Bible, to learn what he taught about, that we can learn from the others in Scripture as well. And that's why last week we looked at some of the people that are highlighted in the first half of Matthew chapter 27. We looked at Judas, the crowd, the pilot. And today we're going to look in the second half of Matthew chapter 27 to see those who were in the crowd around the cross, beginning with the soldiers who mocked Jesus, who verse 26 says, Pilate entrusted with crucifying him, and who scholars say provide an important image for Matthew because he uses twice the words to describe their mockery of Jesus than Mark does in his gospel. John, well, he doesn't really mention too much, and Luke doesn't mention it at all. And so we know it's important for Matthew, who scholars tell us wrote to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And he used these Roman soldiers and their mocking of Jesus to showcase the depth of Jesus' humility as the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's, saying that the Messiah would suffer as a servant of God. And ironically, the soldiers' mockery of Jesus' kingship emphasizes his actual majesty. And verse 27 says, the soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters, and he called out the entire regiment. According to scholars, that was a place just to hold him while a cross was prepared, while the nails were requisitioned, while the hole was dug into the ground, ready to stand the cross up in. For while only a small 4-6-man squad would have accompanied Jesus through the streets to get to the place of crucifixion, a small crowd who would have, a squad rather, that would have nailed him to the cross. Because Matthew uses the word regiment, it's also translated as battalion and cohort in other versions of Scripture. It suggests that there were as many as 600 soldiers that participated in mocking and making sport of Jesus. And notice verse 28, it says, they stripped him and placed a scarlet robe on him to make fun of how Jesus had been accused of declaring himself a king. Now Mark says it was a purple robe, symbolic of royalty. And why it says scarlet here? Well, could simply have been close in color, or more likely, it was probably a reference to how this was a faded and tattered soldier's old robe that just was lying around that they found. And then to increase Jesus' suffering, they forced a crown of thorns upon his head. And they placed a stick no sturdier than a reed in his hands, got down on their knees and cried out, Hail, King Jesus! Catching the troops up in the same type of mob mentality that the crowd earlier who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, had been stampeded into by evil men. And as it appears, the individual soldiers stopped thinking for themselves. They just went with the flow of all that was happening. And while some excuse them for any blame for Jesus' death, saying that, hey, they were just ignorant of who he was, the orders they were given, it didn't cover all that they did. Their actions went way beyond what had been asked of them. They were tasked with guarding the prisoner until all the preparations could be made for his crucifixion. But they spent their time mocking and humiliating Jesus, their own sick amusement. None of us would have ever done that, I'm sure. But still, isn't there a way that we still mock Jesus' kingship by not taking him seriously? When we claim Jesus is the king of our lives and then we don't live like him, we mock Jesus. When we sing, "All hail King Jesus," but then don't obey his command to love and forgive others the way he's told us to. Or when we look down upon those we think are spiritually, superior as we think ourselves to be. Or when we're critical rather than encouraging of others the way we're taught we should be. Or we mock the Lord when we say, "The Bible is God's word," but then don't spend any time reading it. Or when we say, "We believe that God answers prayer," but then don't really spend any time praying. We mock him when we claim that we love our church, but then go around complaining about it to others outside of the church. You know, you may not make sport of Jesus' kingship the way those Roman soldiers did some 2,000 years ago, but how different is it for you to sing songs of devotion here on Sunday and then go outside and live your life as though you don't have Christ's presence in you at all? Would those who know you best say that you're a different person on Sunday than you are outside the sanctuary doors? And let's talk about the bystanders in that crowd around the cross, who are talked about in verses 45 to 49. You know, when that darkness, supernatural darkness, enveloped the cross, we have to wonder, why didn't they run? We can understand that the soldiers wouldn't have ran. They were on duty. They would have been executed for abandoning their post. And we can understand the Jewish priests, the elders who would have been at the cross, because the chief priests had charged them with staying there until the job was done, until this threat of Jesus was eliminated, and they could say for sure that he was dead. But why did the bystanders stay? Was it simply too dark for them to move around? Or did they stay just out of morbid curiosity? Regardless, when the darkness ended, they heard Jesus shout. From the cross, as verses 46 and 47 say, at about 3:00, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood. They thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. Now that's another amazing part of the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Since those who stayed to watch Jesus die certainly heard him, it says he cried out with a loud voice, not a gasp, but a loud voice. And still, they didn't have a clue as to what he said. Now, some scholars suggest that, the bystanders, they might have just been saying all this about Elijah as further ridicule, mocking Jesus for thinking he could talk to the dead. Others say, hey, maybe they just didn't understand Aramaic. Really? That was the common language of the people in the day. Certainly they would have understood Aramaic. What Jesus cried out in? Maybe, just maybe, even though he cried out loudly because he was weakened and near death, he slurred his words and they didn't understand. Well, that's a stretch. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and they missed it. He wasn't calling Elijah, he was calling out Eli. Some versions of scripture, Eloi, which means God in Hebrew. Quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the New Living Translation says, why have you abandoned me? Which, as you read that psalm in its entirety, you know is a prophecy of how the Messiah would die. It even uses the words of the crowd that day at the cross. Verse 8, Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. The psalm says that the Messiah would be mocked. He would be beaten. He would be scorned. And Jesus called out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't being poetic. He was using the quote from the psalm to tell the world that somehow beyond our understanding, at that very moment, there was a split in the Godhead. A Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, somehow, God the Father was able to turn his back on Jesus the Son. For at that very moment, all the sins of the world, all the punishment that was due those sins, fell upon Jesus. All the guilt for your sins, my sins, everyone's sins were placed on him. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains, he said, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Here the thing was, Jesus was dying for them to take the sin, the punishment it deserved upon himself, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. And aren't we guilty of that at times? When we read the Bible and we hear what we want to hear and filter out the rest, what we don't want to hear and obey. And it's why we hear all about God's grace, but then we keep trying to win his approval. It's why we hear all about God's love. But then, instead of approaching him like a father with our hurts and our needs, well, we fear he doesn't care enough to care to answer our prayers. We hear all about from Scripture how he wants to empower us to be able to love the difficult people in our lives, and yet somehow we don't trust him to do it, and so we just keep on avoiding those people as much as we can, the hard-to-love people in our lives. Does all this describe you? Can you honestly say that you listen to what is said, what is proclaimed on Sunday mornings, and to what you read in Scripture, and then try to apply it to your life? Skipping ahead, did you notice in the last verses, 55 and 56, in that crowd around the cross where it says the women stood? The women, who are often praised for their courage and for their endurance, because it says they were from Galilee, meaning they had been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. They were there at the start. And now here at the finish of his life, they were still there. They hadn't abandoned him. The disciples, they'd fled when Jesus was arrested. They hadn't showed up to be there as Jesus died. But the women, they hadn't denied Jesus. They hadn't claimed they didn't know him, and they certainly didn't betray him. Though Matthew said, they were watching from a distance. Why? Why from a distance? Were they afraid of being too closely associated with Jesus? After all, the Romans were executing him. Maybe they did fear that they could be arrested. Maybe they just wanted to be separated from those who were mocking Jesus, that they didn't want to hear their hateful words. Maybe back then it would have been improper for women to be so close to such a grisly scene. Whatever the reason, their presence demonstrates their loyalty to Jesus. But still, saying that they watched from a distance, could that suggest they wanted to limit their involvement to just being spectators? which is what far too many believers do. They want to limit their involvement to Christ to being spectators. A lot of people who come to church just want to be entertained. They get upset if a church doesn't have talented musicians, a vibrant choir, regular soloists. I have to say, at my last church, it was a good-sized church, and I would often get anonymous notes, the collection plate or under my office door, people telling me how many weeks it had been since we'd had special music in one of our services. People who were just coming to be entertained. Of course, others who stand at a distance, limiting themselves to being spectators, are those whose frequent complaint is, you know, somebody ought to do such and such around here. But they're the ones who always have an excuse for them not being the person or for not helping to do anything. Sadly means they miss out on the blessing of serving the Lord and often the fun and fellowship of working together with other believers to accomplish more than they could on their own. They miss out on God using them, of Jesus filling them with his own strength and presence and energy, of being Christ to others. The same people who usually, I've found, complain about belonging to an uncaring church. Because people don't run up and greet them, but they're people who keep themselves at a distance as spectators. They wait for others to cross that distance that they keep themselves at. And they hesitate to ever go beyond a cordial, surface relationship with anyone. Does any of this describe you? I know age prohibits us from doing a lot of things that we used to do. But still, when you distance yourself from getting into worship to getting into the worship songs, to at least praying and supporting the ministry of the church. If you can't physically serve, and from the fellowship of other believers, you are distancing yourself from Jesus. And of course, Matthew uses the Roman soldier, verse 54. Who's identified as a centurion in other versions of Scripture. And that simply means he had at least 100 soldiers under his command. At least. Could have been more, but at least 100 under his command. He's used here as a counterpoint to those soldiers who mocked Jesus. Now, being a centurion tells us two things. Number one, he had to be a hardened soldier. To have gotten to that rank, he's been a soldier for a while. He's not a pushover. You can't force him to do anything he doesn't want to do. And second, because it was a small 4-6 man crew that accompanied Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, he was in command. He was in charge. And that also means he was there. Before Jesus was taken to the cross, he was part of the soldiers who mocked the Lord. But now, he has seen Jesus not resist. Jesus hasn't cursed out those who are mocking him at all. He's heard Jesus from the cross forgiving those who were doing this to him. Those who were making sport of him, spitting on him. And he's experienced both the supernatural darkness and then the earthquake that hits at the moment of Jesus' death. All that convinced him Jesus wasn't just a special man. He was indeed the Son of God. The Roman centurion symbolizes how accepting and embracing Christ's death changes lives. Anyone living in Jerusalem around Jews knew that Son of God was a title for the Messiah. This was the coming king that they longed for, who would lead them to rebel against the Romans. And the miracle of the centurion's conversion occurring at the moment of Jesus' death highlights how Jesus' atoning work was complete. That the power in Jesus' death was already beginning to change lives. Physically, those who were closest to him at his death. So if there's anyone in that crowd that day around the cross that you would want to see yourself in, it's probably that Roman soldier who recognized and accepted the lordship of Christ. And from the others, you learn what not to do. Like from the soldiers who mocked Christ. Because their lesson is that if you're a Christian, you should live like it. If you said Jesus is the king of your life, then you obey what he teaches us in his word. And from the bystanders who only heard what they wanted to hear, you learn how you're to listen to God's word and apply it to your life. And from the women who stood at the distance, you learn not to limit yourself to being a spectator, but to get involved in Christ's ministry. But the Roman officer, he's an example to follow. Have you? Have you accepted Jesus as your king? The Lord of your life? Let's pray.